Morning, everyone. To our guests, we are truly honored by your presence, and we hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. To our brethren who have been here since earlier this morning, or those who have just entered now to worship with us together, thank you for being here as well, as we strive to be true worshipers in accordance to the description given by our God Himself, those who worship God in spirit and in truth. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Ezra chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nohadiah, the son of Binui. With the number of weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may thy name be glorified for all of eternity. Father, we give thee all honor and glory, for thou art our God. We are grateful, Father, for the blessings that thou hast poured upon us. But Father, we are most grateful for thy Son. Because of his precious sacrifice, we, Father, who have been washed in his blood, who have obeyed and put on him, Father, through baptism, we, Father, are honored to know that we are thy adopted children, that we, Father, because of that precious blood, are now, Father, able to draw near to thee with a conscience that has been cleansed, Father, from our sins. Thus, we thank thee, Father, for such a precious sacrifice. We also, Father, thank thee for the opportunity that we have to shine our lights brightly before men, so that those who have yet to accept and put on thy Son, Father, they may see in us a life, Father, full of peace that comes from thee, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and that they, Father, may see in us that assurance, knowing that even when we no longer live in this world, we will still be alive in thy presence and be with thee for all of eternity. Forgive us, Father, when we doubt. Forgive us when we have sinned. Forgive us when we have failed, Father, and stumbled before temptation. But grant us the ability to learn from our faults, to continue to grow in spirit and in truth, and that everything that we do and that we say may always be for thy honor and for thy glory. We pray this, Father, in the precious and glorious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Esther, brethren, is a book that comes between the chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. And it's important to begin by mentioning this for two reasons. The first reason is because in the book of Esther, brethren, we see a span of about 60 years that is covered. From the chapter 6 of Ezra to chapter 7, we see that about 80 years have passed. And during that time, the Jews have been blessed to have been spared from Haman's wicked plot of trying to destroy the Jewish race. Not only is it important because it gives us a date so that we will know around what time Ezra appears, but it also provides for us, brethren, what seems to be, if you will, a joining thought found in both chapter 7 and in chapter 8 of the book of Ezra. And what we are referring to is the fact that in the book of Esther, we see God's providential hand. We see how divine providence is indeed very much present in the lives of his children. You see, one interesting fact about the book of Esther is that nowhere in the book of Esther will you find the word God or Jehovah in it. We will never find that mention of him directly, at least not through those words that I've mentioned, nor do we find the word Lord in that book. And yet the presence of God is felt through the entire book. The presence of God Almighty can be seen through the confidence that Mordecai had when he would not bow before Haman, saying with much conviction, "For I am a Jew." We see Mordecai's faith and confidence that God would deliver them. Even if Esther were to choose to save her own life because she was afraid that the king would not spare her by breaking a law from his royal court. You know, we have to understand who the king was. Ahasuerus, from what we see in Ezra chapter 1, was not necessarily a reasonable king. He was not necessarily a king that was known for making righteous decisions all of the time. For we see that he deposes Queen Vashti simply because he had been embarrassed in front of his guests. But yet, Mordecai tells Esther in chapter 4 that whether it was by her hand or someone else's hand, they would surely be delivered from such a wicked plot as Haman's plot was. Now, fascinating that Mordecai does not mention God. It's fascinating that Mordecai does not tell Esther that God would deliver us, and yet he is hinting at him, he is mentioning him, and she knew very well of whom Mordecai was referring to. So when we come into the 7th and 8th chapters of Ezra, brethren, we have to understand that 80 years have passed from when Zerubbabel finished the construction of the temple. The temple of Zerubbabel had now been finished. They had completed their task, and this was under the reign of Darius and Ahasuerus. When we arrive to chapter 7 and 8, we see that a king by the name of Artaxerxes, is now the one who is in power. This is the same king that we're going to read about in the book of Nehemiah in the following weeks to come as we begin to reach the conclusion of this year's theme. But what's interesting, brethren, is that in both chapter 7 and in both chapter 8, we read the following expressions 6 different times. We read how in chapter 8, verse 31, the Bible says, "The hand of our God was upon us." You've noticed we've entitled our lesson, "Under the Shadow of the Almighty." And for those who are diligent students of the Bible, you immediately recognize Psalm 91. You immediately recognize the promise that is made by the inspired psalmist there at Psalm 91, that he who seeks God shall be under the shadow of the Almighty. It is a psalm that reminds us that when we obey God, that when we submit to God and we trust in his will, his protection, his providence will always be present in our lives. But we have to understand that it doesn't mean that we're not going to have struggles. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have a life where we're going to have setbacks, where sometimes our own unwise decisions may put us in those positions. It means that even through the storms of life, that even through the challenges of our lives, if we always draw near to God, if we always rely upon him, if we seek to follow and emulate the example of Ezra, brethren, we will then be able to see the good hand, or the hand of our God. Once more, 6 times Ezra writes in his book, and he refers to the fact that God's hand was with them. We see that Ezra mentions there at chapter 7, verse 6, that the hand of God was with him. He mentions it again at verse 18, in chapter 7, verse 18. And then we see that he does it again at chapter 7, verse 28. Once more, we see the God's hand, or God's name, is mentioned there at chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 21, and chapter 8, verse 31. 6 times Ezra mentions the hand of God. And pay close attention to the fact that each one of those times, none of it is miraculous. In none of those instances is it defying the laws of nature. In none of those instances is God doing something that suspends the laws of nature in order to provide for the needs of his people. But rather, God's providential hand is seen through the natural order of things, if you will. We see that one of those things, brethren, is the fact that God provides everything necessary to succeed. There in chapter 8, verse 15, we see how God shows his providential hand because Ezra finds himself with a bit of a challenge. Now remember, we're talking about the second wave. We're talking about the second group that returned to Jerusalem after Zerubbabel had successfully reconstructed the temple. This is why it's important to know that chapter 6 to chapter 7, there's 80 years of difference. Because this second group that is going back, they're going back to find that the temple has indeed been reconstructed. But Ezra mentions to the king the fact that he wanted to beautify the temple. So this tells us then that within that 80-year span, negligence took part. That the same thing that had happened the first 15 years when it was stopped, somehow they who had gone with Zerubbabel had now gone back into that bad habit of neglecting their duties and going into a formalistic, ritualistic type of practice. Thus, what we see, brethren, is that Ezra had readied himself to go to bring back the people's heart to God as it was supposed to be. But Ezra was going to need some things in order to get this done. One of those things the Bible teaches is there in verse 15, if you will read with me. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Eli there. Now let's make sure that we understand what the Bible's talking about here. Because this is not saying that the priests that he had found were not Levites. He's making a distinction because we have to remember that all priests were from the tribe of Levi, as God had commanded, but not all Levites were priests. And we have to see that difference. But there were those Levites who were not priests, who had been assigned certain duties and certain tasks to help and assist the priests during their service there at the tabernacle, later on in the temple. There were priests, for example, like Korah when he complained. He complained the fact that he did not believe it to be fair that when the tabernacle had to be removed and it had to be rebuilt, why was it that the children of Aaron never had to do, as he would say it, as we want to summarize the statement, all they weren't required to do the grunt work. What made them better than them? Well, you see, brethren, once more, they were not all in charge of doing the same duty, but each one had a responsibility. In fact, here in chapter 15 through chapter 18, we read about the Nethinim. The Nethinim were a certain group of people of Levi who were once more servants who tended to the needs of the priests. They were from the tribe of Levi, but they were not priests themselves. This is why when we read in verse 18, observe that God is mentioned by Ezra. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. You see, Ezra discovered that there were no Levites to help and attend the service and to assist the priests there at Jerusalem, nor the priests that were accompanying him back on this second return. But Ezra, brethren, takes matters into his own hand, because in verse 16 and verse 17, he sends some of the people and he gives them instructions to search for these men. But observe that Ezra does not take the credit for the finding. He does not say that it was because of his diligence, nor does he say that it was because of his intelligent plan. But rather in verse 18, Ezra says, God provided for this service. It was God who provided what he himself had commanded. It was God who provided what would be lacking had we not seen this before. Thus we see, brethren, that God provides us with the tools and the instruments that we require in order to succeed. When we go to Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25, turn in your Bibles with me there. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 25. Observe what Scripture teaches us there in the example of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so he shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God, through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So even though, yes, the birth of Isaac was miraculously, we also cannot ignore the fact that God delivered providentially simultaneously. Because God could have raised Isaac from the dust of the earth as he did Adam. God could have made Sarah become pregnant without having known Abraham as he did with Mary. And yet notice how here the Bible teaches us that God used his servant Abraham and his servant Sarah in order to provide for the promise of the seed. The promise that is being mentioned here, as we read in verse 16 and forward, is that of Jesus. The promise that had been spoken to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The same promise that God had given the serpent and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15. But notice, brethren, how God provided everything necessary for this promise to be fulfilled. And he did it providentially. We mentioned Esther, remember? This is also why Esther is important to understand, that it happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. Haman's plot was genocide. What he wanted to do was eradicate the world of the lineage of Abraham. He wanted to get rid of Isaac's lineage, Israel. And thus we see that the part of that lineage that was necessary to preserve was the tribe of Judah. Because Jesus would come from that tribe. And thus in the book of Ezra, we see how God provided this protection and how he provided by giving Esther that power of being chosen queen of Persia. It was through her influence that we see there in that book that God provided all that was necessary for them to succeed. And because of that, we get 80 years later and we are now able to see that Ezra, in the same way, is able to obtain what was necessary so that their return to Jerusalem would be a beneficial one. It would be a successful one. You see, brethren, many times the hesitancy for those who do not obey the gospel is because they are afraid of failure. They are afraid that they are not strong enough. In fact, we were in the same position when our ears were being spoken to by the gospel. We too had the same fear, but what if I fall off grace? What if I fell? What if I am unable to remain faithful unto death? Well, this should console us, brethren. Because if you read carefully chapter 4, verse 23 through 25 of Romans, the Bible tells us that God has provided for us everything necessary to succeed. Just like he provided Jesus, just like he provided faith, just like he provided his word, we, brethren, have been given what we need to succeed. And when we remember that we have a providential God whose good hand is upon us, that should give us the strength to quiet those voices of doubt in our minds. It should give us the strength to move forward and take hold of God's good hand. who has already enabled us with what we need to succeed as Christians and as spiritual beings. But we see, brethren, God's good hand also delivers those who draw near to him. We go back to Ezra chapter 8, and I do actually want to read this portion. Ezra chapter 8. Something incredible is taught to us there in that portion of Scripture. Ezra chapter 8, beginning there at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us, all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Brethren, it's not just about speaking boldly. It's about acting boldly as well. Remember that we just read in chapter 8, verses 33 and forward, how much gold and silver and the articles that were precious they were carrying on that road. Remember that this was not a time where they were able to travel through armored cars. There were many bandits, brethren, and there were many thieves who would lay ambushes in order to take and steal their possessions. There were great dangers on the road that they were about to take. And the fact that Ezra tells us himself that he was ashamed to ask for the king to provide for him an escort of soldiers. Well, this reveals the faith that Ezra had in God's protection. This reveals how confident Ezra was that God would deliver them safely. But notice that Ezra, even though he spoke this way to the king, still drew near to God by fasting and praying. His faith was not diminished by asking God's providential hand. His faith was not diminished by turning to God and asking him to provide what he had spoken so boldly to the king of Persia that God would do. In fact, this should remind us of the times when Moses would speak to God and he would use the example that God would give to nations that were not his. And how often God agreed with Moses on that point. Because Ezra was doing the exact same thing. Observe that Ezra's prayer is not given to us verbatim, but we can understand what Ezra was asking and what he asked of God. And the key is that there in verse 22, Ezra was fasting and asking God for him to be validated, not Ezra, but God himself, as the protector of Israel. Ezra was trying to prove to the Persian king, an idolatrous king, by the way, that they did not rely on the strength of armies or horses or any type or form of creation, because their protector, their deliverer, was the Creator himself. Observe, brethren, how the psalm writer agrees with this synopsis. You will go with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 16 and forward. Psalm, we'll read actually at verse 15. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Pay close attention to my friend. The eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord are open to the righteous. Pay close attention to that. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as they have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. By God's own definition, Ezra was righteous. By God's own description, Ezra was one who had a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The fact that verse 22 says that he was ashamed to ask of the king. The shame wasn't that he was embarrassed to ask more from the king. Pay close attention to what Ezra was ashamed. Ezra's shame was, I do not want to make my God look weak. It is not my desire to give this Persian king and all of our captors any more opportunity to blaspheme God's holy and precious name. Instead of drawing near to the king of Persia, Ezra drew near to the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. Instead of going to man for help, he went to God for help. He humbled himself and he prayed. See, fasting, brethren, is a demonstration of humility and meekness before God. Fasting is a way of showing God reverence, but also displaying, as we read here, a contrite spirit. A spirit in need of God. Fasting, brethren, is exactly what Jesus was doing when in the wilderness, Satan tempted him and began by telling him, tell those stones to turn into bread. But Jesus responded by proving how fasting helps. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ was quoting the book of Deuteronomy there, by the way. That was the same message that Ezra was delivering to the Persian king and his royal court. Man does not live by bread alone. We do not need these things in the world to survive if we have God who provides for us. His word will deliver us. His word will guide us. His word is what we need in order to survive the other life. Because we are going to die one day. Did you read, friend, how in verse 19... Bible tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. The beauty of that is that it's telling us that being righteous is going to bring forth woe. It's not a guarantee that we're not going to suffer, but rather the contrary. Being righteous is going to make us suffer. But the Lord, says Scripture, the Lord delivers him. Observe, the Lord delivers him. It isn't our quick thinking. It isn't our ability to think on our feet. It is not our physical strength or our strategies. But if we rely on the Lord and his guidance, he will deliver us from many afflictions. In fact, he will deliver us from all of our afflictions. Ezra understood this, brethren. Ezra saw the hand of God upon us, and he boldly proclaimed this to the king who had provided for him to be able to make this second voyage back home. Ezra, brethren, boldly and confidently told the king, we don't need your soldiers. We don't need an escort. We have something better. And God delivered. Verse 23, the Bible says that he answered Ezra's prayer. And Ezra acknowledges God's deliverance. But you see, brethren, here is the key of what we are learning there in Ezra chapter 8 and in Ezra chapter 7. We saw this last week. If we allow God to lead us, God will lead all who follow him safely home. We just read verses 8. Chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, but specifically verse 31 and 32, you notice that the Bible there says that it was by the good hand of God that it was by the hand of God that they were able to return to Jerusalem. God led the way. God was the one who provided for them. He was the one that gave them the same type of deliverance that he gave Israel centuries before, when they were led by that cloud of, by that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire to the Red Sea. We're not saying that Ezra was also led by a pillar of cloud or fire. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that it was the same God that led Moses and the Israelites to the Promised Land is the same God who led Ezra and the Israelites who were with him to the Promised Land. Brethren, it is the same God who is leading you and I to the Promised Land. Notice, brethren, there at the fact that when we go to John chapter 14, notice what the Bible teaches us and shows us how and who leads us safely home. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." "The good hand of our God," said Ezra, "was upon us." That same good God, that same hand of that good God is upon us today. Because the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews chapter 7 calls him, is none other than the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. Thomas was obviously confused by the words that our master said. You know, we can be quick to say, why is Thomas contradicting Jesus? Why is Thomas here calling out Jesus? But notice that Jesus does not rebuke him in verse 6. Instead, Jesus provides direction. He leads Thomas out of his uncertainty. He leads Thomas out of the question into the right answer. How do we know the way? How do we know where you are going? How can we know? It's a valid question. Question that those who are not Christians should be asking. How do I know how to get to heaven? How do I know the way that leads me away from sin? How do I know how I can be saved? Well, Jesus is going to give you the exact same answer today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you understand what that means, friend? What that means is Jesus is telling you, follow me. I'll lead you to heaven. Just follow my lead. I will get you there safely. I will deliver you home. Because that is where you were always meant to be. Do we understand that heaven is where we're always supposed to be? Do we understand that the Garden of Eden was a glimpse of heaven? We were in fellowship with God. Sin had not taken over our lives. Death was not a threat to mankind. Well, isn't that all promises made by Christ himself as to what heaven is? Fellowship eternally with God. Sin will be no more. And no more threat of death, for it will be the last enemy that is destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's home, brethren. That is our home. This is not our home. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 4 teaches us that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. This, brethren, is the wilderness. This is the desert that was crossed by the Israelites as they were heading toward the promised land. You and I, we're not in the promised land, but we're headed that way. But if we don't follow Christ, who knows the way, we will get lost. We will lose our way. And if that's the case, that is not because God's good hand was not upon us, but it's because we let go of His good hand and we stopped following Him. Six times in the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and chapter 8, six times God's providential hand, God's delivering hand, and God's guiding hand is presented to us. Even today in 2022, God has enabled us with everything necessary to succeed. God has delivered us from sin through the blood of His Son. And Christ, the Son Himself, is ready to guide us through His Word that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. How can we deny divine providence today when it's right in front of us? Question is, will you squander this opportunity away? You know, I thought it was interesting, the hymn that was chosen by her brother, "The Last Mile of the Way." So appropriate to our lesson this morning. Because Ezra was about to prepare himself for the last mile of their way. When they arrived there by the river Ahava, that was the stretch, the last stretch before they reached Jerusalem once again. And observe what Ezra did as he prepared for the last mile of the way. He drew near to God. He trusted God, and he led the people by following God. We are in the last mile of the way, friends. We are in the last times, as the Bible teaches us. Hebrews 1:2 verifies this for us. For in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. We are in the last mile of the way. The question is, how are we walking it? Are we walking around in circles because we don't want to follow God? Have we remained stagnant and not moved at all because we're too afraid because we don't trust in God? Or are we going to be buried because of unbelief because we don't believe we can succeed even though God has told us, yes, you can? Choosing not to see God's providential hand by closing your eyes and claiming you are blind. Or are you willing this morning to open them and be able to taste the good hand of God who wants to lead you home? This morning, my friend, you can put on Christ in baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Because outside of Jesus, there is no other way that leads to God. No one, we read in John 14, no one comes to the Father. Now pay attention to this part. Except through. Not with. Not by. Through me, says the Lord. These aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. No one comes to the Father except through me. The question then you have to ask yourself is, how do I go through Christ Jesus? Well, that's baptism. Baptism is the only way because Jesus himself decreed it so. We see how in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the same question was asked, or rather a similar variation of it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer that Peter gave provided was, go through Jesus. Repent and be baptized. You see that? It's not enough just to be sorry for your disobedience. It's not enough just to be sorry so that you can be in His good graces and stand before Him. No, Jesus wants you to go through Him. Because that is the only way you and I will be led safely home. We were always meant to be in fellowship with God for all of eternity. But if you choose not to accept what God has already provided for you, well, He isn't going to deliver you, and He isn't going to lead you, because you're not going to follow, nor will you accept His hand that wants to help you. So do you trust God this morning? Are you ready, like Ezra, to draw near to Him? That fear that you're feeling right now of missing out on heaven, that is the broken spirit. That is the broken heart and the contrite spirit that you should be feeling. Because that is showing and demonstrating a humble heart before God. And we've read in Psalm 33, God will not turn it away. Like Ezra, you need to draw near to God in obedience to His commandment. What about you, my brother or my sister? Have you become stagnant because you have allowed the woes of life to make you panic? Or have you lost your way because you stopped following Jesus and you started following your own heart, your own comfort, your own opinions? And now you don't know where to go. You don't know left from right, north from south. Here is our direction to back to Jesus. And we can help you come back to Him through prayer, through comfort, through the study of His Word. But are you humble enough and meek enough, like Ezra, to fast and to pray? In other words, are you willing to come forward and ask for our assistance by praying for you and studying with you so that you can get back on track that leads to heaven? God still provides as He did in that time. He provides today. If we fell, it isn't because God's good hand wasn't upon us. It's because we chose to step out of the shadow of the Almighty. So if there's anyone subject to this invitation call this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.